Good morning. Consider it a blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you today. Certainly appreciate the hospitality of your pastor, and I see his hospitality and graciousness as a reflection of the graciousness and hospitality of the church. So I'll thank you all here publicly this morning for that. And I would echo his words in saying I'm sorry to leave, but as it is, we're taking up a significant portion of his house and eating up copious amounts of his food. So I'm sure we will leave this Sunday to avoid eating him out of house and home. But I'd like you to turn with me this morning to John, the third chapter. And as the song says, pray this morning that our faith would be strengthened, our hope would be confirmed, and we would be perfected in love. So I pray that our faith would be strengthened by the preaching of the gospel, Lord willing. Faith being the substance of things hoped for, our hope being therefore confirmed, and faith and hope both being surrounded by the holy and righteous love of our Lord. And this morning in John chapter 3, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, that we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees. He is well versed in the arts of rhetoric. I'm sure he was a well-learned man of that time, and he immediately starts his introduction to Jesus off with a compliment, saying, Rabbi, we know that you have to be from God, for no man can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him. And now, to avoid a discussion of whether or not Nicodemus is a born-again child of God, I don't think it's relevant to the content of this chapter. As we read in the next several verses, what is being discussed is the sovereignty of God in the new birth. And as we read the rest of the chapter, which we may get to some of that time allowing, we can understand that the rest of the chapter has to be interpreted in relation to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because we read in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We'll go down to read in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is making the point, apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. We have to see something in order to be able to enter it. But even if we could see it, we would not be able to enter it. I believe this is speaking of the broader application of the kingdom of God, not necessarily specifically of the church, but of the kingdom of God every child of God becomes a part of when they are quickened by the Holy Spirit. And we cannot see the kingdom of God, and therefore we cannot enter it. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The things of God and the things of the kingdom of God are only discerned by the things of God. So in order for us to understand it, we have to be brought out of a state of death into a state of spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us not be confused when we read verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I would not break fellowship over anyone with this if they disagreed with me, but I believe it'd be rather inappropriate to apply this in terms of baptism or in terms of the physical birth of man, because we are not considering anything relating to the flesh or to the preacher or to the physical attributes of the church. We're considering the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. So when we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, that after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, this verse can be applied in that same context. We understand that the washing of water and the renewing of the Holy Ghost is one and the same. In Ezekiel the 36th chapter, we read, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. We understand that that's, again, the Lord speaking of the new birth and the washing that occurs when someone is born again by the sovereign power of the Lord Himself, of the Holy Spirit. Now, that understanding of those principles that we just discussed are foundational to understanding the rest of John 3. Because if we didn't understand that the Lord is sovereign in salvation, if we didn't understand that the Spirit of God works apart from mind or men or media or any of these other things that men may say work to bring the child of God to salvation, whether it's the gospel, whether it's baptism, whether it's any of these other things, we will quickly misinterpret the rest of John chapter 3. And so in verse 6, we receive some more clues as to how Jesus wants to make sure Nicodemus understands this. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He wants to again emphasize to Nicodemus, we have to understand that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the flesh can only bring things forth that are of the flesh. But the Spirit, the things of the Spirit are the things of the Spirit of God. In order for us to understand the things of the kingdom of God, we must be born of the Spirit. Now, in verse 7, Jesus says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." I know we're moving through these quickly, but I'd like to get to the rest of the chapter. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Jesus is saying, do not let it astound you that the new birth is so important. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." He's saying, Nicodemus, remember, the new birth is the sovereign act of God. Everyone is born again in the same way. Man cannot predict where the Spirit of God may go. He cannot predict what he can do because he is like the wind. You may see the results of the wind. You may hear the sound of the wind, but you cannot step outside of this church building and tell the wind where to go or where it should go because it is the wind. We may see the wind rip across a certain state and leave devastation in its wake. We may see it take houses up in whirlwinds and toss them hither and thither. We may see the wind come in a gentle puff. We may see the wind blow across the beach as we saw on Friday. It was so beautiful and I enjoyed it so much. But I could not step out on that beach and say, "Wind, you're blowing sand in my eyes. Why don't you go this way?" No, the only thing I could look at and see the sand being tossed back and forth, the waves being tossed upon the beach, and marvel at the power of the wind. And Jesus is emphasizing to Nicodemus, marvel at the sovereignty and power of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, I've sadly asked the Lord myself this question many times, how can these things be? The nature of man objects to some of these principles. We like to think we're in control. We like to think we have the say in everything that goes on in this world. But the reality is that the Lord has the ultimate control, and we are often helpless in the events of this life. And so Nicodemus asked the question, how can these things be? And Jesus answers with a very hard rebuke and says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He says, you're supposed to be a teacher. You're supposed to understand the things of God. You stand up in a temple and proclaim the law unto the people of Israel, and you can't even understand my power. You don't even understand that I'm the one that saves. Art thou master of Israel and knowest not these things? Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. He says to Nicodemus, I speak of these things. He says, we, saying, I speak of these things. The Holy Spirit teaches them to the children of God when he enters into their hearts and writes the law of God in the hearts of his children. We speak of these things. The prophets spoke of these things in times past, yet you don't understand them. Why is this? Understand that I am not of this earth, that I have things to tell to you that may seem hard to understand in your flesh, but this is important. If I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, I believe here's where Jesus has completely switched gears for Nicodemus. He began by discussing the foundation and important principle of the sovereignty of the Lord in new birth. And now he moves on to deal with Nicodemus' ignorance. Because Nicodemus is in the dark. He came to Jesus in the dark and he is still in the dark. Now, I'm not here to debate on whether or not Nicodemus was a born-again child of God. Now, I believe when he speaks up in John chapter 7 for Jesus, and he says, "Doth our law judge a man before he hear him or knoweth what he doeth?" He spoke up for the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Will we really judge this man before we know what he says or what he does?" I believe Nicodemus had a better understanding of who the Lord was and what he came to do after he came away from this conversation. And he most certainly did in John the 19th chapter when he goes with Joseph of Arimathea and takes Jesus' body and wraps it up and swathes it in myrrh and aloes and he takes it and buries it in a new tomb. If that's any evidence of discipleship, I believe that is. And you'll notice when we read that specific account, we're told that Nicodemus was the man that did come to Jesus by night. I believe after this account, Nicodemus came to Jesus and followed him in discipleship in a different way than he did before. He no longer came and sought him out in a private place by night, but rather he came and took Jesus' bloodied, beaten body from the cross and placed it in a new tomb. And Jesus tells him, "And no man hath ascended," in verse 13 of John chapter 3, "and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now this, I would maintain to you today that it's possible to understand this in principle, but to understand this in our flesh is impossible. How we can understand that no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Jesus is saying, "I'm from heaven, I shall ascend back to heaven, and even at this time, I'm in heaven." That's the principle of the Trinity, that we have three beings who are one and the same. And Jesus says, "You may not understand this, but yes, I have ascended down from heaven, I shall ascend up into heaven, and even now I am in heaven." In verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," in Numbers, the 21st chapter, we read of an account where the people of Israel griped and complained about the situation in which they were in. They basically told the Lord, and they spoke to Moses, and by doing so, they spoke to the Lord and said, "We are tired of this bread. We are tired of the situation that we are in, and we want to be taken somewhere else." And because of that complaint, because of their ungratefulness, and because of their stubbornness, the Lord sent out fiery serpents into the midst of the children of Israel. Now, I don't know what those fiery serpents were, but I attest to you today that they were probably worse than anything we have in the United States. They were probably something from the Lord. They were worse than a rattlesnake, worse than a copperhead, worse than a water moccasin. And when they went out among the children of Israel, those that they bit died. And the children of Israel came back to Moses and they said, "Moses, beseech the Lord that he take away these serpents from us. We are dying." And the Lord tells Moses, "Make a brazen serpent and hang it up in the midst of the camp. And when those who have been bitten by the serpent that are still living look upon this serpent, they will be healed." In the same way, Jesus uses this as an allegory to teach us some principles about himself. He says, "Even as this serpent was lifted up in the midst of the camp of the children of Israel, I will be lifted up on the cross." Now, this is not to say that men have the power to look upon the cross and somehow be saved. This is not to say that men simply have to read the gospel and read the account of Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross and believe that and be saved, because Scripture teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins until the Lord does a sovereign work in our hearts. See, a dead man, he doesn't move. A dead man, he doesn't have the power to walk. He doesn't have the power to use his hands. He doesn't have the power to use his minds or his eyes. We can't walk in the ways the Lord was how us to walk. We can't do the things of God with the things of our hands. We can't understand the things of God with our minds. And we cannot see the things of the kingdom of God. This account, Jesus being lifted up on the cross, is supposed to be viewed and understood by those who are living. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now I draw your attention to a similar passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever, the same language, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John chapter 5, turn with me there this morning. John chapter 5, we'll read another passage of Scripture which tells us that if someone believes, that is evidence that the Lord has already effectually saved them. They were elected and predestinated to the adoption of sons before the world began. Jesus Christ died for them on the cross, and the time appointed, the Spirit of God will work in their hearts and quicken them to spiritual life. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, or this is the same language in John chapter 3. Isn't it peculiar? Or I'm not saying it's peculiar. There is a reason this language is so similar. There's a reason that we read whosoever. There's a reason that we read verily, verily. And I would say to you today, there's a reason that Jesus emphasized this by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. Because so many people get this confused. And I'll admit, without a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation, it can sometimes easily be confused. But Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truly, or amen, amen, let it be so, let it be so, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me will have everlasting life. Did have everlasting life? No, hath. Everlasting life. They are currently saved, if you will, to use what is still a modern term, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, as we move down into some of the verses that I would like to try to discuss with you this morning, time allowing, remember that word condemnation, because we are saved from condemnation. I believe in this verse, we understand that everlasting life, that eternal life, which saved us from eternal salvation, comes from the Lord. But in John 3, as we will come to find, there's another kind of condemnation that is discussed. There's a condemnation that is darkness, and that is ignorance, and that is sinful. Let's go back to John chapter 3. Now again, we have verse 14, which tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we understand that if someone believes, that is evidence that the Lord has effectually saved them. Now, if we interpret John 3:16 in light of that, for God so loved the world, that's, I believe, as Primitive Baptists, that's a rather simple one to understand. We discussed that on Thursday night, if you were here this morning, and we talked about how the word world is used in different contexts throughout Scripture. And while we read that for God so loved the world, we read in other places, like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, that we are to love not the world. So that clearly indicates to us that we have to interpret words based on context. I assert to you today that is not a foreign concept. We do that every single day in the English language. And if I take verses out of context in Scripture, I submit to you today that I can make the Bible say anything I want it to say. Because there are all kinds of passages which say things like curse God and die. That I know, and we know, that was said by Job's wife when she was afflicted by the devil, and Job was also being afflicted by the devil. What did Job do? He did not curse God and die. Rather, he went on to reaffirm his faith, although he asked God some questions that we probably would ask him as well, and he went on to have a prosperous life in the service of the Lord. But yet we have to decipher that verse based on context. And here's the same, it's the same principle with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thank you to the King James Version that it is translated his only begotten Son. It's not his only Son. It's not the only Son that he has. Because we read in Romans chapter 8 that God has many sons. I assert to you today, whether you are man or woman, if you have been born again by the power of God and you have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are one of his many sons. And if you have a hope of that and condemnation over your sin, that is another evidence that you are. And we are one of his many sons. And Christ, but Christ is his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, we can now understand on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, that belief does not cause someone to be saved or make them saved, but that belief is an evidence that they already have been saved. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now this is a connection back to verse 14. Christ came into the world as light. If we read John chapter 1, we can understand that Christ came into the world as light, and he lighted up every man that came into the world. That is to speak of his children. He came bearing salvation. He came bringing this scripture that we read, and it was light. Now, in the same way that he came in to save his people eternally when he came into this world, he gave us some things that we can read in order to deliver us from this condemnation that we are fixing to read about. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Now, there's a reason that word might is used. Our eternal salvation is not a might. Our eternal salvation is a shall. It is a will. It will occur. And those things are asserted in Scripture on the basis of who God is and the consistency of his character. I assert to you today, none of those things are a might. But whether or not we read the principles of Scripture, whether or not we apply them to our lives, whether or not we try to attend church on a weekly basis, as we're required to do by Scripture, that is oftentimes a might. I submit to you this morning, oftentimes it's a might for me. It is a might when I try to read Scripture on a daily basis and study it and commit it to memory and hide it in my heart and endeavor to better understand the things of God. That is sometimes a might. To my shame. See, eternal salvation is not under consideration here. That the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now that seems to contradict everything that we have just discussed. If we understand that condemnation or lack of condemnation is contingent upon belief, that destroys everything we have just talked about. It destroys the sovereignty of the new birth. It destroys the other passages of Scripture that we've read. I've got 5 minutes. Bear with me. And it again just completely contradicts the majority of Scripture that we had discussed this morning. But we consider it from the perspective of this is not discussing eternal salvation, but this is discussing, I believe, the darkness and ignorance that Nicodemus was under. We can understand that belief is contingent upon this. Our understanding of the Word of God is contingent upon our better understanding of the Word of God is contingent upon our belief. If we don't believe it and we throw it to the side, we're not going to understand the things of God. If you never open this book and read it, there are certain things about the Lord and his character that we will not understand. But he that believeth not is condemned already, verse 18, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I know we move very quickly through this chapter, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If this was considering eternal salvation, the condemnation would be eternal hell. It would sound something like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. For this is the condemnation, that if you don't believe and you don't obey the principles of Scripture, all mankind, or whoever does not obey, will find himself in eternal hellfire. But it doesn't say that. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. If we read John chapter 8, we'll see that Jesus Christ is the light, as we said before, John chapter 1. We'll read in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, here's the thrust of this passage in beginning to close. Nicodemus came to the Lord rather fearful. You understand from John chapter 7 that the reason that he came to Jesus by night was because he was one of the Pharisees. When he speaks up for Jesus in John the 7th chapter, they say, "Art thou of Galilee also? Are you from Galilee also?" I'm not trying to be offensive, but Galilee was known as the town of half-breeds. They said to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, supposedly pure and learned in the scriptures, they said, "Are you a half-breed as well? That you would say, look in Galilee for the prophets." They said, "Search and look, for out of Galilee cometh no prophet." I no doubt Nicodemus went away from that encounter downcast, because he had spoken up for the Lord. The next time we read of him, and he has been cast down by the Pharisees as being lesser and really not of being as of a great understanding. But in John the 19th chapter, what does he do? Jesus Christ has just been murdered. He's been hung on the cross and gasped out his life's breath as crowds of scoffers stood around him and screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." We have other prisoners that we could offer. They had other prisoners that could have been offered up to the crowd, to the mob, but yet they turned those away, even though they were murderers, and they crucified an innocent man. And I don't know if Nicodemus was there. I don't know if he heard about it from someone. But I know that he came to the very foot of the cross and took down Jesus' body and went and laid it in a new tomb. I submit to you today, that's the thrust of this passage this morning. We had a man who was under the condemnation of darkness and ignorance. But when he looked upon the cross, when he looked upon the serpent that was hung up in the midst of the camp, when he looked upon the serpent, the personification of everything God hates, the personification of everything God abhors, Jesus Christ became sin for his people. He hung as a serpent upon the cross and died. Nicodemus understood what he needed to do. He was no longer in the darkness. He never came to the Lord in the darkness, in the dark of night, so that people could see him. He came in the light of day. And towards the end of that time, in front of all the people, I'm sure there are people milling about. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, we are told, came to Pilate in secret. We're not told that about Nicodemus. I don't know what exactly that looked like. But I think it's interesting that Joseph of Arimathea is qualified as having come in the night, having come in secret, but Nicodemus is not. We're told that he did. He was the one who did come to Jesus at night. But he is no longer walking in darkness. He now has a better understanding of what Jesus came to do. He understands that whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is Lord is born of God. And he understood what he needed to do as a result of that, and he acted upon that. Again, thank you for your time this morning. Thoroughly enjoyed being able to be down here this weekend. And I am sorry to leave, but my heart is full, and I feel refreshed and encouraged in the service of the Lord. I pray this was beneficial to you this morning. Thank you.